after calamity fell upon him, Job observed, "Man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward." Life really is filled with troubles. Usually not as devastating as Job experienced, but often extremely trying. One week it's a car repair that sets you back a few $100s. The next week it's a garage door that breaks a few more $100s. The next week it's a hailstorm that totals your roof and damages other things. Or minding your own business, walking in the park, you're hit by a bicyclist. Or unexpected health issues that evade remedy. Or you go to work and find you've lost your job. And as my mom used to put it, if it's not one thing, it's another. And that's not even to mention our physical troubles. As a spiritual battle between God and Satan spills over into our lives and we struggle with sin and temptation and evil. And times when we seem to be going backward spiritually rather than forward. In the greater context of the passage we're considering this morning in John 14, there are many troubling things that have developed for Christ and for his disciples. The powerful enemies of Jesus are seeking in one way after another to destroy him. Judas has been revealed as a traitor in their midst by Christ, and he flees from their midst. And Peter has been told that he is going to deny the Lord. He's going to deny him three times before the morning comes. And entwined in this, Jesus has been talking about leaving them and going to a place where they cannot follow. And he's made allusions to dying. And for the disciples, their world seems to be collapsing. And all of these troubling things are in the minds of the disciples. Betrayal and denial and death. And you can imagine how all of this hits them. And they're filled with doubt, uncertainty, anxiety, fear, perhaps some fear also as to who Jesus might humble next as their teacher, for whom there is genuine affection and love, is accusing them of unfaithfulness and treachery. And as they heard these horrible announcements and pronouncements from Christ, their hearts were perplexed and troubled, and their minds spinning. What is happening? Their world is falling apart, and they do not know what they're going to do. And then Jesus responds to the anxiety of their hearts that he knows full well is going on. Verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Trust also in me." Get your eyes off your troubles. Get your eyes off of your circumstances. Unto me, your Lord, and do not let your hearts be troubled. The way that Jesus phrases this, he tells the disciples that they should stop being upset and fearful. Your is plural, interestingly enough, while heart is singular. It works in the Greek. In the English, it doesn't work so well. So good English makes it plural. It has the idea of let your hearts no longer be agitated. Instead, Jesus says, they need to put their trust in God and in Him. Back in verse 21 of chapter 13, Jesus, we are told, was troubled in spirit. And the same word is used that Jesus uses here in verse 1. Jesus' heart is troubled. So his disciples' hearts do not need to be troubled. The Good Shepherd is facing unimaginable suffering in the hours ahead. Troubles that we or the disciples could not begin to know and to understand. And yet, Jesus, the Good Shepherd, lovingly offers comfort to his sheep in their distress. Jesus is bearing not just their troubles, but their sin. And so his disciples, his sheep, us, do not need to be troubled. In fact, as Peter puts it, cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And Isaiah 53:4 expresses it, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We might encourage someone by saying, don't worry, be happy, everything's going to be okay. Even when it's not. Even when we have no idea if it's going to be okay. But Jesus is saying, more than I hope things go well. He is saying, do not be troubled, because God, in whom you put your trust, is caring for you in ways beyond anything that you can understand. Our God loves us. Our God hears us when we cry out to Him. And so Jesus says, stop being troubled in your soul. There's three imperatives that Jesus has in a row here. They're all commands. Just an aside, there are other interpretations of this. I would understand them in the imperative. You could also understand them in the indicative. That is, that they are statements rather than commands, because the verb tense is the same. But if we understand that as them as an imperative, this is what Jesus is saying. The first command is, do not let your heart be troubled. The second command is, believe in God. And then the third command is, believe also in me. There's interesting word order also here in the last phrase of verse 1. Believe in God is how Jesus puts it. Believe in God and in me believe is the word order that he uses. So he puts God and himself together and believe on each end, if you will. Keep on trusting in God. And keep on trusting in me, because they're also in the present tense. Jesus does not explain the whys. He says, trust in God, trust in me, and do not be troubled. But he doesn't say why they shouldn't be. He doesn't explain what is happening. Now they will come to understand it, and they will look back, and it will all fall into place. But at this point, while they're going through the troubles, the deep waters, they're not getting an explanation. They're told simply to trust God and to trust in Christ. And there's no explanation to them of why Jesus must die. No explanation of why they are going to show weakness during the battle. Jesus doesn't tell them why he must leave them. Well, he is in a moment. But so far he hasn't. Just basically, he's been telling them that troubles are coming and they must continue to trust in God and in him. In our sinful and fallen world, there are always going to be troubles. If you do not have troubles now, you will have them tomorrow. And as they come into your life, you will often not know why. And you will ask why. You will want reasons. But faith calls upon you to trust God and trust in Christ without understanding all of the reasons, without knowing the why. In this regard, remember Job, who experienced difficult trials beyond anything we could comprehend. He had no understanding of the purpose or the reason of the trials he was going through. And yet his faith was such that he trusted God completely to do what was right, even in tragedy. In times of trouble, we calm our hearts not by knowing the why, but by knowing God. A God who loves us with total love, perfect love, and who is also sovereign and in absolute control. Working out, as the scripture states, all things in accordance with his wise and perfect will. Uppermost in the disciples' fear was Christ leaving. They didn't understand the details. They have been told Jesus has repeatedly said that he is leaving. This is probably one of their great reasons for troubled hearts. These disciples had given up everything to follow Jesus. And now he's been telling them he's going to leave them. He's going to forsake them and leave them on their own. What are they going to do? And so Jesus does give them a reason for his leaving, with assurance that there will be a reunion. He is not leaving permanently, but he will come again. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And Jesus goes from the present troubles and uncertainties that they are all facing to the certainties of heaven and of eternity. Jesus goes from the travail of this immense spiritual battle in which they are fully engaged, troubles that will within hours lead to his death, and apparent defeat for them all. He goes from that to eternity, to heaven, where there is a mansion being built for them. Sometimes when life overwhelms us, it's good to look at the finish line, the goal. But you can't finish a race unless you run it. And there can't be a heaven. There can't be an eternal bliss apart from what would appear to the disciples and to the world as a calamity of the first order, as Christ is led to the cross. Well, Jesus says, "In my Father's house, God dwells in heaven." We don't know where that is. But the Bible assures us that it is a real place, a physical place where God dwells. The psalmist in Psalm 33 says, "From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works." In the Father's house, inside are many mansions. The word mansions might not be the best translation. Excuse me. Interestingly enough, the word monastery comes from this word. So think apartment building. But do not think of a crowded tenement building. It's plural, so it's really the word rooms, places to live. Our Lord is preparing not cheap one-room apartments. He says he's going to prepare deluxe suites for all of his disciples. If you watched Downton Abbey, the opening credits show a huge mansion of three or four floors. Not one person's house, but in this house, there are indeed many little mansions. There are many people that live there, and they have their own rooms and their own suites, as well as common areas. That's the idea of the word that Jesus uses. Christ is preparing a far more splendid and larger place for his people. And inside this one house are many large apartment suites. Now, this reminds us, eternity will not be just spiritual. Eternity will not be like a dream. In eternity, we will have physical bodies. And again, the scriptures in the New Testament in particular emphasize the bodily resurrection of the people of God. There will be a physical world. There will be physical activities, physical places to be. And it will be far larger and grander than Downton Abbey or even the Garden of Eden. And it will be untainted by sin and pain and sorrow and tears and death. Paul writes of a vision of heaven that he was given in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. And he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter." The place that Christ is preparing for his is so wonderful, it is indescribable and not even lawful, Paul says, to tell you about it. Jesus says that he must go to prepare this place for his people. He must go to the cross and bear the agony of God's wrath. that he might make us, his people, holy and righteous so that we can go to heaven and fellowship with a holy God. And then he must go, Jesus says, to heaven itself to prepare a place ready for us. Christ is going away, but he's coming again. Verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. 40 days after Christ's resurrection, Christ ascended into heaven. And we read in Acts 1:9, now when he had spoken these things, that is Christ, while they watched, that is the disciples, Jesus was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. He will come again, that where he is, we might be also. There is something very interesting in Jesus' words in verse 3. Jesus is going to prepare a place for his people, for us. And then he is coming again, he says. And what we would expect him to say is that he's coming again to take us to that place that he's been preparing for us. But he doesn't say that. Notice carefully what he says. He says, and receive you to myself. He will come and take us to himself. He's not just preparing heaven for you. He's coming again, not just to take you to that place, but he is coming again to take you to be with him, to himself. The idea is face to face. I will come again. By the way, it's present tense. That is, even though it's in the future, Jesus expresses it in a way that makes it a greater certainty. It's as it's being done even now, even though it's in the future. And then Jesus adds that where I am, there you may also be. Jesus is not just taking us to heaven. As wonderful as that will be, and as a great expectation as that is, there's far more. Jesus is taking us to himself, to be with him for eternity. So do not let the troubles of this life trouble your hearts. Peter talks of believers being sojourners and pilgrims. And in Hebrews 11:13, we read there, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, and having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed them, that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And that is what we are. In this life, we are aliens. If you do not feel like an alien in this world, you need to examine your faith. But Christ is preparing a settled place for his people, a permanent home in his Father's house, where there'll be no more sojourning. We will be home. Verse 4, he says, and where I go, you know, and the way, you know. Jesus has already taught them that he is the way to the Father. He is the door to the sheepfold. Jesus' teachings were often figurative, in figurative terms, and so they were a little bit difficult to grab a hold of in the flesh, if you will. Until the Holy Spirit opened their minds, the disciples did not fully comprehend what Jesus had been teaching them. And they didn't understand. And they were often foggy in their thinking as to what Jesus meant by his teaching. And it's no different here. To us, what Jesus says is clear, but not to the disciples at that point in time. Verse 5, Thomas replies, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" He's probably expressing what all of the disciples were thinking. They are not understanding what Jesus is saying. It's not making sense to them. They are still thinking of Jesus leaving in merely physical terms. They don't know where he's going, but it's upsetting him that he's leaving them. So how can they know the way? They don't even know what town Jesus is going to. Jesus' word should be an encouragement to every believer. Jesus left, but he is coming again. Jesus is referring to what we call his second coming. This has been the expectation of God's people since the first century. So we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Because Jesus lives, so shall I, if I am in Christ. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore," Paul says, "comfort one another with these words." There's more good news. We will then be with Christ forever. That where I am, there you may be also. No more parting. You is plural. Jesus isn't just talking to Thomas. All those who are in Christ will be in glory with him, together with Christ for eternity. Heaven is a place of the living. The living, resurrected Christ will be there, as well as all those who are in Christ. Many scriptures remind us of this, and there's an interesting argument that Jesus makes from Scripture. For example, Genesis 35:29 says, "So Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him." Then in Numbers 27:12 we read, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go up into this mount and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. And when you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother was gathered.'" Now in Matthew 8:11, Jesus says, I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And then Matthew 22:32, Jesus said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For God's people, heaven will be home, as nothing in this sinful world is able to be. In heaven, we will know and be known and enjoy the perfect fellowship of Christ and of loved ones, the saints that have died before. But Thomas doesn't understand. He doesn't know where Jesus is going, and so how can he know the way? And so Jesus replies with the wonderful words of verse 6. I am the way and the life and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. If there is anything that our broad-minded culture hates, it is the claim of Christianity to be the only true religion and the only road to God. And yet that is exactly what Jesus is asserting. Verse 6 is another of Jesus' I am statements. He uses the same Greek formula he has used many times before, the present tense of the verb to be, ego eimi. It is first and foremost a claim of deity. Jesus is the I am. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the eternal, self-existent God. And he has expressed this in various ways again and again. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. And now Jesus adds, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Because of the fall, we are born lost, fallen, alienated from God. We're ignorant of the truth, and we're dying physically, and worse, we are spiritually dead. Buddha, Aristotle, Muhammad all said that they had the answer, but they did not have the answer. They do not have truth. They do not have life. They are not the way. Jesus alone solves our spiritual problem, and he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. But Jesus is not merely showing us the way to God. Do you notice how Jesus puts this? Many have claimed to be able to show you the way to God. No, what Jesus says, he is the way. As we saw last week, the blessings of salvation are ours not because of what we do, not because of what we understand, but only as we are in Christ, in union with Christ, united with him. Because it is he himself who is the way. There are two senses in which Jesus is the way. Christ is the way from God to man. All the blessings from the Father to us are by way of the Son. It is in him that we are given life. God has, Paul says in Ephesians 1, blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then he is the way from man to God as well. He is the only way to the Father. There are not many roads to heaven, just one. And that one road is Jesus Christ. For there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Many have claimed that they taught the truth. But only one, Jesus Christ, is the truth. We can understand Christ as truth in two ways as well. First, Christ is truth in the sense of absolute truth. Satan is a liar and the father of lies. He's a deceiver. He perverts reality. But Christ is unchanging reality. He is unchanging truth. He is absolute eternal truth. But Jesus is also truth in the redemptive sense. And this is the point of Jesus' words here. Matthew 11:27, Jesus says this, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Redemptive truth is only found in Christ. But Jesus is the life. What a claim for him to make. Within hours, literally within hours, the lifeless body of Jesus would be placed in a tomb. But the grave would not be able to hold him. Death had no power over him because Christ is life. He is the source of life, both physical and spiritual. We saw this back in John 10:10. "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." What Jesus is saying is that he is the only way of salvation, the only way of spiritual and eternal blessing, because he is truth and he is life. And there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. And therefore, Jesus says, no one comes to the Father but by me. The only way to God in heaven is the way of truth and the way of life, the way himself, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Many people today want God. They want salvation, they want heaven, they want all the blessings that God can give, but they want it on their own terms. They want it by their own efforts. They want it without Christ, without repentance, without his atoning death, without having to kneel before him, without obedience. And they certainly want it without judgment or accountability. But life eternal is found only in the one who is life, Jesus the Christ. He alone is the way of salvation, for he is the way, the truth, and the life. Do you know him? Is he your Savior, your Lord, your King? Shall we pray?